Let's pray. Let us pray. Inu Malkeinu and our Father, our King, as we come before you this morning, how we need to seek your face. As we open these scriptures, how we pray, Lord, that what we read will be meaningful to us. What we hear will draw us closer to Yeshua. Indeed, Lord, what we are speaking of is extremely important, but will mean nothing unless we are open to it. Help us to be open. Yeshua, I pray that you will open my heart as well. For it's in the wonderful, wonderful, powerful, and gracious name of Yeshua we pray.
Amen.
In the name of Yeshua, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a very interesting chapter because of what it has become for us. And I want to ask you, before we read it again, I want to ask you a question. What have you forsaken for love? What have you given up for the sake of love? You know, when we read these words, they have become for us almost remarkably trivial. In so many ways. We bring them out, usually at a wedding, often when we are talking in some kind of manner about love, which is necessary and seems appropriate. We have no conception of the depths to which Rav Shaul went as he spoke these words. Look what he says in a few different translations. This is the more common one that we're familiar with. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Remember that at the time when Paul spoke these words, he was already being rejected. The Corinthians wrote to him, but he was already being understood as a secondary man. He was yesterday's man when he wrote these words. He was someone who was speaking concerning those things where he was considered to have secondary and unimportant knowledge to many of the congregations whom he himself had raised up. And so when he speaks these words, it is a word of reproof concerning that which is most important. Take a look at what our dear brother Eugene Peterson said instead when he, let me see, where is it? Is this, no, I'm looking for the message. Did we not get that on here? Where is it? Yes, there it is. Eugene Peterson's The Message. This is how he puts it. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's words with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. By the way, the word he uses here, thane, is an absolute word, as Paul will always use. He says, basically, I am absolutely nothing. No way I am anything at all. That is the completeness with which he speaks of the priority of love. What have we forsaken for love? Let me tell you what the world insists we forsake for love. Power, pride, titles, promotions. The world urges us to give up all these things for its prestige. And what is it worth? Nothing. If you have all those things, you can have all those things. But if you're sitting alone, and you are truly alone, what does it mean? I heard the most touching and terrible description of Pam Travers, the woman world famous for having written the books known as The Stories of Mary Poppins. She was a very harsh woman. A movie about her has recently come out. Her grandchildren described her this way. She died loving no one, and no one loving her. What if I have everything, but have not love? What if I am everything, but I don't have it? We have made these words so trivial, but they are so central to what is most important. You know what the surprising thing is? My friends, what does religion urge us to give up for the sake of love? What does religion also compel us to give up? Religion also has its titles. Religion also has its prestige. Religion also urges us to give up love for something greater, something more powerful. And that too is our temptation, to forsake love for power or even control. The world is doing really the same thing. And you know what the surprising thing is? How easily we give up love with the best intentions. And sometimes the most committed religious people and the ones with the most dedicated loyalties are the least loving. Are the least loving. And why is that? Why is that? I assure you, there is no reason. There is no reason for any of us to have any self-importance greater than one another. Because what I am saying to you is, it does not matter where you stand or who you are worthy of God's love. And you are worthy of being loved by one another openly and with full hearts and without judgment, every one of you. And if anyone denies you that, they are nothing. Hear Rav Shaul, if anyone has denied you your rightful respect, let them understand where they truly are. Love is patient and kind, not jealous, not boastful, not proud, rude, or selfish.
not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not gloat over other people's sins. But can we just hold that for a moment? Do you notice what it just said? Love does not gloat over other people's sins. I really feel that we could learn some deeper lessons from considering where religion has taken us sometimes in our own lives, away from the centrality of this attitude. It takes delight in the truth. Love always bears up, always trusts, always hopes, always endures. My friends, when we take hold of these words as they were meant to be taken hold of, we grapple with the realities of the struggle and what I believe is the battle in each one of our hearts to be truly selfless and learn how to love again, no matter what we have gone through. We are people who need to love and learn again how to open our hearts to love, because we are wounded, because we are scarred. We have scarred one another, we've wounded each other. Yes, by our pride, yes, by our selfishness. Oh, sometimes unknowing, sometimes fully culpable. But we are coming through a life where it is very easy sometimes to be hardened against one another. And this is why we really need to learn how to sacrifice for love. The real sacrifice for love, my friends, is to be able to have overcome in that place where you've been wounded, and to consign even those pains to Yeshua, so that you can truly love. So that you can truly love, lest you become a rusty gate, lest you become powerful and strong, but have nothing, As you know, I've spent the last few months intensely working on the project that was built because of the sacrifices of Morris Seidman. He's a remarkable man whose achievements I'm not going to be able to fully celebrate. His son wrote a very nice little biography, and I'm not replacing it by the project I'm working on. I urge you, if you have a chance, to get a hold of his little book called Good and Faithful Servant. But I have been privileged to learn more and more about Morris Seidman over the last many years. You know, in 1934, in the depths of the Depression, Seidman had sacrificed a tremendous amount, and he lived in circumstances that were quite frustrating for him. The family had a little house. Well, it wasn't a little house. They had a house. It was a big house, but they had a little part of it. And their kids were sleeping in a room that that was just not properly insulated. And they hated living in this house, partially because they were living with another mission worker in there, and I don't think she was all that pleasant to be with. And they lived there because part of the house was being used as a mission center. In 1934, I found in Morris's papers a letter from Sir Leon Levison. Levison was, of course, the head of the International Hebrew Christian Alliance and a legend, a true legend in his own time. Levison wrote this loving letter, "My dear Zeidman," he wrote, and then he urged Morris to take a position which was opening up in Israel. He felt this was a tremendous opportunity. Zeidman was a man of incredible capability, and he knew that he could fill this position. And because they were anticipating great things to happen, they wanted Zeidman to be there, to be in Israel during that time. And just a few years before, Zeidman's great mentor, Ben Rohold, had passed away after doing tremendous work. And Rohold had died, tragically, virtually on the same day, on the anniversary of Morris Zeidman's confession of faith. And so, I'm sure Zeidman was very tempted. He did become general secretary for the next 10 years, but he never went to Israel, and he never did take up this particular post. Instead, he rededicated himself to loving the street people of Toronto and to help the Jewish community through the most desperate times of the Depression, because if he left, no one else, he felt, could do what he was doing. He loved the loveless. And I'm sure he was not loved and always all that respected. Like many Messianic Jews, he faced the challenge of disdain, but during these years, he found people listened to him. Because he had invested himself in giving so greatly, others trusted him. My friends, what is love we're sacrificing for? Because it gives us a power that no other power can give. You know, that is the challenge, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves, is love enough? Is love enough to live for? It turns out that love actually is the greatest power. Because his ministry and that which he built here continues. It would be quite fascinating to know what would have happened had he gone to Israel. I'm sure tremendous work might have been done there as well. But his witness and his testimony continue here as well. My friends, he gave up all those things that are offered for nothing, to be nothing. And the impact on lives was tremendous. The problem is, you know, most of us really aren't all that loving. Truth is, you know, when we were young and a little bit less scarred, a little less battle-worn, it was so much easier to love. It was easy to give our heart away, wasn't it? It was easier to say, yes, I can can go with the flow. Yes, I can accept that. Yeah, I can, we could move on a little bit more easily. We get tough. We get toughened, don't we? We have a few scars, and before you know it, they mean everything to us. I want to point out this guy. You may have heard of him. Norman Rockwell. You know that Norman Rockwell grew up in a bunch of the lousiest homes in Manhattan his parents could possibly find. Not only that, his parents even didn't like him that much. He had a fabulous older brother. Norman was considered to be the problem kid. He probably had dyslexia. He could not succeed in school by any means. Not only that, his eyes weren't all that strong. He was weak chin. His older brother was handsome and athletic. And so Norman just kind of made it through. And his whole life as a young man was just about becoming an illustrator. That's all he wanted to do. He just wanted to become an illustrator. By the way, he was so much a loner that he was really totally married to his work. And he had three wives to prove it. Even his kids said he wasn't all that much of a devoted dad. And by the way, his biographers point out that among his letters, there is nothing that even resembles a love letter. As his great biographer wrote, it doesn't seem that Norman ever wrote one. And by the way, I also read the comments of a gentleman who went to the museum in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where there is really a fabulous museum about his life and work and his enormous achievements. And then the gentleman who wrote this particular letter describing that experience said, "I would have thought that someone who moved to New England might have even adopted a New England accent, but there's a video of Norman Rockwell, and it turns out that he talks just like an old New Yorker off of," and then the person mentioned a TV series not many of you will necessarily remember, Car 54, Where Are You? You know, we're talking about the heavy New York accent of toity toid and toid. And apparently that's how Rockwell thought. But you know what? In 1942, Rockwell, with that weak chin and a pile of papers under his arm, went to Washington. He was inspired by the war, and he approached the federal government, went right to the Office of War Information, and he said to them, "I have a plan to raise millions of dollars for the war effort. I am going to create four incredible pictures based on the four freedoms which President Roosevelt detailed in one of his most inspiring speeches. And if you will allow me to do that, I will give these to the war effort." They didn't want him to do that. They didn't care about it. They sent him packing home. So Norman Rockwell approached the people who normally paid his bread and butter, the Saturday Evening Post. And the Post said, "Yeah, go ahead and do it." Over 7 months, he created these four lasting images, which are virtually permanently and indelibly on the hearts of Americans when they think of these four freedoms.
The freedom from want, from fear, freedom of speech,
and freedom of worship. Some of these images are inseparable for many people from the memories of each one of these freedoms now. They are so fully part of our sense of what these things mean. Norman Rockwell didn't know how to love very well, but he knew how to express love for people. He didn't do landscapes, he did people. And by the way, people who've seen the original say, when you've seen the posters, you haven't really seen the pictures. That when you see the originals, you see the incredible detail that he put into every single one of his works. Yes, we may not be able to love so well, but we need to still put our heart into doing whatever we can for the cause of love, and to do it with love, and to do it with humility. Indeed, that's the amazing thing. All his neighbors in Stockbridge, many of whom he made famous through his amazing 323 covers for the Saturday Evening Post, said he was such a modest man. He was no trouble to be around at all. He just didn't think very much of himself. My friends, sometimes we need to learn to do what we can for the cause of love, because we're not always so loving. You know, a sculpture that has had a very tough time finding a place. it's called Jesus the Homeless, or for us, Yeshua the Homeless. It was made by a committed believer who saw a man lying on a park bench and thought, there's Yeshua. And so he created this sculpture, which, because it's now been adopted by Regis College, one of the theological colleges that's part of the Toronto School of Theology, which I also graduated, the sculpture now sits at the corner of Wellesley and Queen's Park Crescent. And you cannot, of course, tell. You cannot tell who's on the park bench, except if you approach the feet. I want you to know something. We are a blood-spattered people. Remember what happened when Moshe first separated us out from the rest of the nations? Remember what he did. He took a bowl of blood, and what did he do? Sprinkled the people. What did we read in Psalm 50 this morning? Bring to me, gather to me my people who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. My friends, we war with one another at different times. We struggle with one another. We hurt each other. And we have been hurt by one another. But we are all the blood-spattered people of God. That's who we are. That's what we have. That is our identifying mark. I'll tell you something. Our scars are visible, and our wounds are deep. But none of us have deeper wounds than the one who poured his blood out for us and whose blood now marks us. Do not elevate your scars or your wounds above his sacrifice. Whatever you have now been carrying as a burden, consign to his love. I urge you, consign that burden to his love, to his care, to his wounds. I know you are scarred. I know you are hurting and have been hurt. And I do not urge you to do anything that you would resist. But I would desire that you not forsake that which is most precious for nothing. For nothing. I have this little reminder because there's this guy called Tim Huff. He grew up the street from me. And he still attends Westman Baptist Church. He says this note to those people who want to sometimes wonder whether or not they should even care about people on the street. Here's my advice to all those who say they want to give to people on the street, but they're worried that they will just spend it on alcohol or drugs. Often I give a buck or two to those whose smiles or faces touch me, and I'm always thankful that I have. You know, what he's saying is, don't walk around with judgment. Don't walk around with judgment. P.S. Are you glad that your boss isn't going to come around and hand you the paycheck and say, now are you not going to spend any of this on those things you shouldn't? In some ways, this is my final sermon on James. We needed to conclude that sermon series. In James chapter 4, verse 12, you'll notice what he says about judgment. He says, there is but one giver of Torah. He is also the judge with the power to deliver and to destroy. Who do you think you are judging your fellow human beings? My friends, consign your fellows, even those who have hurt you, under the blood of Yeshua, and do not make yourself even their judge. That's what James urges us to do. No more than you would judge these people who you do not know, but may be begging spare change. And as we close, I want to simply consigned to our memory this particular servant of God, Bella Dean Rochel. You know, when you go down towards the great wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall of the Temple, you will see monuments to some of the great families that have contributed to transforming the Western Wall area, the Kotel, into this area that it is. And so literally there are monuments and there are the names of those people who have contributed huge amounts towards the transforming of that area. Yes, they have their monuments built right there. And their names can be memorialized and remembered. This memorial is all that is left in Israel of the man I spoke about a few minutes ago, Ben Rohol, except it's not his grave, it's the grave of his wife, Bella. And you see, in Haifa, Israel, in the middle of the British Civil Cemetery, there is this little piece of Toronto. Bella Dean Rohold, July 17th, 1870 to February 4th, 1960. She died just 10 days earlier than her husband's, the anniversary of her husband's death in 1931, almost 30 years before, of Toronto, Canada. You see, what happened was Ben and Bella came to Israel, and they started the work of a medical mission in Haifa. They did so at a time when things were much rougher than they expected. They expected to find that this medical mission was all set up. In fact, it wasn't. They had to live in very awkward circumstances for months. But they built up the work quite successfully. And Ben did tremendous work around the country, helping to deal with circumstances concerning the British who had just arrived and brought in their mandate. But he died, as I said, very suddenly in 1931. Bella hung in. She stayed, and she became the head of the mission. In 1947, when the refugees were flooding in, this was one of the most critical works helping the refugees, the Holocaust refugees, coming from Europe. We are not going to have monuments to us, but perhaps we will be known for a legacy of love which we have left behind. Instant in prayer, the servant of the Lord. It's nothing, my friends. What we're looking at is it's nothing, right? But what we are speaking of is the legacy of heaven. Someone who now walks in the presence of Yeshua. And isn't that everything? We did not suffer like he did. We do not have wounds that remain as he does. What have we forsaken for God? What are we holding on to for nothing? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we know that we have in our own pride and for our own reasons and because of our own battles places in our heart that truly need the sprinkling of the precious blood of Yeshua this morning. We need that power and we need that peace. Heavenly Father, forgive us for all that we have worked so hard at different times to accrue and to acquire for nothing. Help us to learn to love again, Lord. Help us to begin again for the right reasons, in the right way. For the sake of your kingdom, help us to love one another and be open to your love. And help us to be servants of love, servants of grace in every way, at least for one another's sake. Help us to learn that lesson well and to walk graciously in your shalom, even in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Prince of Peace, our Sar Shalom. Amen. Amen.